We lift our eyes to the mountains. Where will our help come from? Our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Beloved, peace to you and grace in God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our reading together this morning is from the book of Psalms, 112, verses 1 to 5. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with a man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. This is the word of our Father. Let's pray. Our Father, we gather this morning, and we don't do so on shifting ground of our thoughts and our emotions. But we come together, Father, on the solid testimony that you have given us concerning your Son. We pray that you open our ears to hear what the Spirit says through your word. Father, open our hearts to receive that witness of water and blood, and to be reminded of the very real historical reality of our salvation wrought by your Son on the cross. We pray this morning, Father, that you strip away all presumption and our despair alike. And Father, that you ground us in the truth of Jesus Christ, the one who did not come by water only, but by water and blood. We pray that you teach us to rest our assurance, Father, and to not do so on the weather of our emotions and the fluctuation of our thoughts, but on the finished work of your Son. And we ask these things in his name, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forevermore. Amen. Our reading from our confession of faith comes this morning from chapter 10. The first paragraph, and it speaks to us on effectual calling. Those whom God has predestined to life, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time to effectually call by his word and spirit. He calls them out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. He enlightens their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. He takes away their heart of stone and gives to them a heart of flesh. He renews their wills and by his almighty power causes them to do what is good. He effectually draws them to Jesus Christ, yet in such a way that they come completely freely, for they are made willing by his grace. We have a few problems as human beings. We have mind problems. We have spiritual problems. We have will problems. Our minds, our hearts, our spirits, our wills, they're not free in the way that we think they are. They are influenced by not only the fall in Adam, but by our culture, by the way we grow up if we don't grow up in the Lord. And these things affect us so badly that we cannot hear God speaking. We just cannot hear it. It doesn't make sense to our minds at all. And when it makes sense to our minds, the battle is not won, because we're so compromised by the world and caught up in its insights and wisdom that we are now, knowing better,
unwilling to give up what we sought the life ought to be based upon for what we now know it ought to. So first the mind keeps you from it, and then the world keeps you from it. You have too much to lose that you've built your life on. And then there are the emotions and the spirit, the way you set, the attitude, that pride inside. All of these things make it impossible for us. And that's why the Lord, those whom He's predestined to life, He does not only effectually call us by His word and by His spirit, but He's pleased to do so. There's grace already. He's pleased to do so. Despite our muddled minds, our hardened hearts, our wills, our spirits, He is pleased to call us by His word and spirit. We're together this morning once again to hear the word by the Spirit. And we pray that the Lord, that we hear Him, that we yield to Him, and that we bow before Him in worship. May the Lord give us the grace to do so. Let's worship Him with our gifts as we stand and we sing together, "No list of sins I have not done." Notice those words. "No list of sins I have not done." Heard a sermon recently from a brother at the Grace Fellowship who came to speak to us on the blessing of remaining sin. Have you ever heard a sermon with that title? The blessing of remaining sin. Why does God allow those whom He saved to still have remaining sin? And the brother opened up to us in a way that deeply encouraged my heart. What a blessing even that is. I know it's often a shocking thought for us. But no list of sins I have not done. Let's stand and sing it together. Thank you. going to pray together. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, this morning once again we bless your holy name. You've not left us to guess in this dark world about how we might be saved. And you've not required of us to climb to you by our own efforts. You've spoken. You've borne witness to your Son by the Spirit, by the water, and by the blood. And Father, by that you gave us ground for assurance that stands way beyond our shifting feelings and our fickle wills. You've given us the historical reality of Jesus Christ, very God and very man, our Lord who lived and bled and who died for us. We praise you this morning once again for the incarnation, for that flesh and blood reality of our Savior. We praise you for the atonement, for the blood that speaks a better word than our own righteousness ever could. We praise you for your Spirit who takes what is true in history and makes it certain in our hearts, even in these moments as we gather together for worship. And yet, Father, we confess also that we've often sought life elsewhere. We've looked for assurance in our own spiritual experiences, as though our feelings were more reliable than your testimony. So often we have doubted your word when circumstances around us grew dark. Father, we've treated unbelief lightly. We called it mere skepticism, not acknowledging that what we did is we called you a liar. Forgive us for the times we've trusted our own hearts more than your objective witness to us. Forgive us for our laziness in examining your testimony. Forgive us our arrogance in presuming upon grace we have not truly received. Forgive us for the sins of our families, our failure to speak clearly of Christ to our children, our neglect of the means of grace in our homes and on the Lord's Day. We pray this morning, Father, that you cleanse us from the poison of unbelief that runs through our veins, and that you ground us anew in the water and the blood. We pray this also for your church scattered throughout the world, our sister churches in this city, in our beloved land and across the globe, that you strengthen them to hold fast to the object of Christ when subjectivity and mysticism threaten to sweep them away. Pray that you give their pastors courage to preach the historical gospel, and that you give your people ears to hear. Pray for our missionaries who faithfully carry this testimony to places where it's never been heard even, that you protect them, that you sustain them, and that you confirm your word through signs of your faithfulness. We pray, Father, that you let the witness of water and blood resonate in salvation and resonate in cultures that worship spirits or chase spiritual experiences. Show them that salvation is not an ascent into the just the fuzziness of this world, but it's a gift given through flesh and a blood Savior. We pray for the families in our congregation, that you grant that parents would ground their children not just in moralism or emotionalism, but in the finished work of Christ. We pray that you heal broken marriages and marriages that are under strain by the power of the one who came by water and blood.
Comfort single believers who long for family, childless parents who long for children. Let them know that to have the Son is to have life, whatever their circumstances may be. And also for our community in this neighborhood, these schools, these workplaces, we pray that the testimony of God would penetrate where unbelief now reigns. Father, convict those who've made you a liar by rejecting your Son. Soften hearts that are hardened by cynicism or distracted by spiritual counterfeits. Lord, let the exclusivity of the gospel, the uniqueness of it, that whoever has the Son has life, let that become not a stumbling block, but the very hope that saves. We pray for the sick and the suffering among us, for those who are bereaved, for those in hospital beds, those in chronic pain, those in frail care and in palliative care, those facing uncertain diagnoses. We ask that you would grant them the assurance that we will hear in your word this morning. Help them to not look to their own strengths or their own face, but to Christ, the source of their hope. And for those facing death, let them know with settled confidence that they have eternal life because they have the Son. Comfort the grieving with the truth that the one who came by water and blood has conquered the grave. Bless the preaching of your word and the singing of our praises, we pray, and our prayers. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. We're going to look together at verses 6 to 12 this morning. 1 John 5, verse 6 to 12. And we're going to consider God's threefold witness to His Son and the ground of assurance. The threefold witness and the ground of assurance. And while you turn in your Bibles there, let me state our theme and the main idea that we find in this text without imposing upon it. Our theme is the certainty of eternal life in the Son of God. The certainty of eternal life in the Son of God. And we'll see that that certainty comes from God's threefold witness to His Son. Now, what is the main idea that we find in this text in a long composite sentence? It's this. And listen up carefully. This is what we learn from the text this morning. Believers can possess settled assurance of eternal life, not through subjective spiritual experiences or self-examination, but by resting on God's objective threefold testimony of the Spirit, the water, and the blood, which confirms the historical reality of Jesus Christ as the incarnate Son, who truly suffered and died, since eternal life is found exclusively in having the Son, not in religious effort or mystical experiences. That's what we learn from this text. Now, let's read it in 1 John 5, verse 6 to 12. This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. The Apostle John writes to the churches and to us who believe in the name of the Son of God this morning, so that we may know that we have eternal life. That's the purpose of his writing. And that knowledge is not an uncertain hope that grasps at straws. And it's not even an arrogant presumption of those who trust in their own righteousness. It's the settled confidence of those who rest on the objective testimony of God himself concerning his Son. Why do we believe in Jesus and that he is who he is and that he's done what he's done? Because God said so. Not because we feel something. It's good if you feel something. It's nice to feel good. Just remember, it's better to feel bad for a good reason than it is to feel good for a bad reason. And if you feel good for the reason that God has given this threefold testimony of his Son, and that gives you assurance of life, then feel good about it by all means. But we don't always feel good, because we know that God may put you in a season when just nothing works. But then you must remember who does work. It's not your talents and your gifts that got you here. His grace did. And God's grace will take you where your grind can never take you. However hard you may grind. And in our text this morning, John moves from the fact of God's testimony regarding his Son to the reliability of that testimony, and then finally to the content of that testimony. And what John is doing is answering the most pressing question that a Christian or anyone that has a human soul can ask. And it is this: how do I have eternal life? And the answer that John gives is not found in looking inside of yourself. It's not found in examining our own spiritual experiences as though they were the ground of our confidence. John directs us to look outside of ourselves and to look to the historical, something that happened in history, flesh and blood reality of Jesus Christ, and to that threefold testimony that God has established concerning his Son in history. And so let's consider then these three things in this passage this morning. First, we're going to look at the historical reality of the incarnate Christ. And secondly, we're going to look at the divine authority of God's testimony to that fact. And thirdly, we're going to see where eternal life is located, the exclusive locus of eternal life. Now, first of all, the historical reality. And we find it in verses 6 to 8, and it has to do with water and blood. What does that mean? The historical reality, water and blood, verses 6 to 8. John says, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. What does he mean? What he's doing, he's striking at the root of a very deadly error when he says that. And as we've looked at this epistle of John so far, I have time and again told you what that deadly error is. And I say it again, there were among the Christians and the churches in those days, those who taught that the divine Christ descended upon the man Jesus at his baptism, that moment of water, but that the divine Spirit departed before the crucifixion, leaving only the man to suffer and die. That was the teaching of a man called Cyrensis and what we call the proto-Gnostic people that denied that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. They denied that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. We saw that in chapter 4, verses 2 to 3. But now John's response to all of that is emphatic, and it is at the same time pastoral. The same Jesus who was baptized is the same Jesus who bled and died. The water and the blood are not separated, as the Gnostics taught. They belong to one continuous life, one continuous person. That baptism of the Lord Jesus in the Jordan was not just a symbol. It was the inauguration of his public ministry. The Father's declaration, this is my beloved Son. There's the testimony of the Father about the water. This is my beloved Son. But that ministry had its end, not merely another miracle or teaching, but the cross, the blood. There's the water and the blood, the actual physical death of the God-man, Jesus Christ. And we also hear John's words. In those words, we hear an echo of John chapter 19, verse 34, where from the pierced side of our Lord, we know what flowed from there, water and blood. And whether John intends this specific allusion or not, the theological point is the same. The incarnation was real and the atonement was real. The divine Son didn't evade the suffering. He drank that cup to its dregs. And the water of his consecration at his baptism and the blood of his death mark the two poles of his earthly obedience, an obedience that was for us. But then John adds a third witness, and here it is. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. You remember the Spirit who descended like a dove at the baptism? Spirit who was poured out at Pentecost, the Spirit who is given to every believer, the Spirit that bears witness to the reality of Christ's person and his work. There are three that testify: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree. Now that agreement is crucial. The testimony is not divided. It is confirmed 3 times. The Spirit is not testifying to a Christ who escaped suffering. The water does not point to a Christ who remained in the realm of pure spirit. The blood does not speak of a mere man. All 3 agree. Jesus Christ is very God and very man, and as very man, he truly suffered and died for our sins. Now notice carefully what John is doing here. Don't miss this. What he's doing is he's grounding Christian assurance in objective historical reality. That's what he's doing. You must get your minds around that fact. John is grounding Christian assurance in objective historical reality. What does that imply? Our confidence and our assurance is not built on subjective spiritual experiences alone. Through the Spirit's witness, even though the Spirit's witness is certainly experienced, it is built upon the flesh and blood reality of Jesus of Nazareth, who was baptized in the Jordan and crucified under Pontius Pilate. Christianity is not a philosophy of spiritual ascent. It's the announcement of what God has done in space and in time. And our Reformed faith has always insisted upon this. Our salvation rests upon what theologians call the historia salutis, the actually history of redemption, and not merely upon a personal existential encounter. You know, the Puritans said it so well, Thomas Brooks. He said, assurance is the daughter of holiness. The surest and shortest way to assurance is to wrestle and contend with God for holiness. He wrote that in Heaven on Earth. And then he also said in Heaven on Earth, the same book, assurance makes most for your comfort, but holiness makes most for God's honor. You see the implication of this? What must assurance do? It must lead us to greater holiness. It mustn't just let us rest on our laurels and we say, oh well, I have assurance of faith, I'm saved. That assurance must lead to holiness. I'm not saying with that you must walk around the mall with a halo that blinds everybody so that the shoplifters can steal better. Just saying, you must know that we need to pursue holiness. And that has its ups and downs. Nobody come and tell us that every day you are holy, you're holier than you were yesterday. It's just an upward vertical line like this. And some are up there and some are down here. It's a diagonal line and it has its downs and it has its ups. Because you're still in the body, you're being sanctified, you're not glorified. And you may be higher up that diagonal line, but sometimes somebody that's lower down on you is further up on it than you down on it. That's life. That's what we grapple with. That's why we need grace. That's why we need to show one another grace. We must get our heads around this. But the point I'm making is the point that Thomas Brooks make. Assurance is the daughter of holiness, not just of the facts. Assurance gives us great comfort. But holiness makes more for God's honor. Now that is firstly then the historical reality. Water and blood and the Spirit. Now the divine authority we find in verses 9 to 10. It's the testimony of God. The testimony of God. John has established the fact of the testimony, but now John goes to its reliability. He says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. And that's an argument from the lesser to the greater. We call it an a fortiori argument in logic. In ordinary life, we accept human testimony. We sign contracts based on human witnesses. We make decisions based on the word of reliable friends. Courts of law function on the premise that testimony can be trusted when tried by cross-examination. And if we accept these lesser witnesses, how much more ought we to accept the testimony of the Holy God Himself? But what does John mean by the testimony of God? What does he mean by that? John defines it immediately. He says, this is the testimony of God that He has borne concerning His Son. God's testimony is not a vague spiritual impression. It's not an inner voice detached from historical revelation. God's testimony is His declaration concerning His Son, Jesus Christ. It's the Father's voice at the baptism. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye Him. It's the Spirit's anointing, the prophetic witness of Scripture, and the apostolic proclamation, all converging on this one point, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who came by water and by blood. You see, the stakes could not be higher, not ever, because John draws a very sharp line. And here's the line he draws. Whoever believes in the Son has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar. That's a very sharp line. There's no third category here. But Hebrews 6:18 tells us it's impossible for God to lie. So you can trust Him. Jesus Himself says in John 5:37, and the Father who sent me has Himself borne witness about me. And to disbelieve that testimony is not to just be mistaken. It is to call God a liar. That's the gravity of unbelief. If only the world would know. God has spoken. God has borne witness to His Son. And for any human being to reject that witness is to cast aspersions on the character of God Himself. There's no neutral ground here. One either receives the testimony, and in receiving it you have it abiding in you, or you reject it and you stand condemned as a liar against the God whom you called a liar. And we must be careful to maintain that distinction between the grounds of assurance and the means of assurance. The ground of assurance is always objective. It's always the finished work of Christ attested by God. But the means by which we apprehend this assurance include the internal testimony of the Spirit, who seals to our hearts what is true in history. Also by that effectual calling that we spoke about earlier on. The Spirit doesn't testify to truths that contradict the water and the blood. The Spirit's work is to take what is objectively true about Christ and to make it subjectively certain to the believer. That's why our Reformed faith has historically been suspicious of those who claim assurance based on mystical experiences. We hear it often, don't we? The Lord told me. I saw a scene the other day of a very wealthy charismatic preacher who says he heard from the Lord in the night that he was going to live until the age of 120 and he will never get COVID. He said it in COVID time. Then he got COVID and he nearly died. Now, assurance is not rested on hearing voices in the night and subjective experiences. Our Reformed fathers have always been suspicious of that, and we ought to be. True assurance comes from believing God's testimony concerning His Son, not from believing our own spiritual experiences as the most important evidence. The experience follows the testimony. The experience does not establish the testimony. And so that is, secondly, then, the divine authority to the testimony of the historical reality. Now, the exclusive locus, life in the Son, verses 11 and 12. Where does this testimony reside? Where is it located? John tells us the content of this testimony. And he says, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. There's the locus of life in the Son. Because eternal life is not just a separate substance that God dispenses. It's not a reward for good behavior either. It's not an innate human potential waiting to be actualized. Eternal life is a person, and His name is Jesus Christ. He is the life. There is no life apart from the Son. And John states it with stark and exclusive terms in verse 12. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Again, there is no third category. There is no life apart from the Son. And we must learn as Reformed people to get our language right with us. Even when we speak about the doctrines of grace, I implore you, brethren, let's get our language right. Let's not just, for instance, talk about election, election, election. Election is in the Son, the elect of God. Election is always in Christo. You are elect in Christ. Never apart from Him. And there's a subtle theological point there that ought to bring us to greater care in the way we think and in the way that we speak. We have nothing apart from Christ. Nothing in the Ordo Salutis, in the doctrines of grace, we have nothing apart from Christ. And those who have the Son, they have life. And those who don't have the Son, they don't have life. The man who has religion without Christ, the man who has morality without Christ, the man who has spiritual experiences without Christ does not have life. That is the solus Christus of the doctrines of grace. There we have it right there in, shall we say, Johannine dress. And John states it with stark exclusivity. That is why the question of who Jesus is, the question John has been pressing from verse 6, is not a matter of theological curiosity. It is a matter of eternal consequence. Because if Jesus is only a teacher who came by water only, if he's not the incarnate Son who shed his real blood for real sins, for real people, in the face of a real God, then you and I are still in our sins and we are without life. But if he is who John says, the Father says he is, if he came by water and blood, if the Spirit testifies to him, if God has borne witness to him, then in him we have eternal life fully and freely. And that brings us to the threshold of verse 13, which serves as the very purpose of the statement, the very purpose statement of the entire letter. Why does John write these things? Why do we need to know these things? Here's the purpose. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. Now notice the order there. Believing comes first, then knowing. Assurance is not the precondition for faith. It is the fruit of faith. The faith comes first, then the assurance. The believer doesn't wait until he feels certain to trust Christ. He trusts Christ, and in trusting him, he finds the testimony of God abiding in him. And he knows that he has eternal life. And what shall we make of all these things? How shall we respond to it this morning? Let me give you a few applications. First, we need to cling to the object of Christ. That's the first thing you've learned this morning. How it ought to affect your life. You need to cling to the object of Christ. In an age of subjectivity, when people seek assurance in their own spiritual experiences, their own moral progress, their own mystical encounters, their own theological progress, John directs us to Jesus. Look to the water of his baptism, where he was declared the Son. Look to the blood of the cross, where he finished the work of atonement. Look to the Spirit, who confirms these things to your heart. And know this, that your assurance is only as solid as the Christ you believe in. And we thank him that he is the solid rock on which we stand. Secondly, what do we learn? We need to tremble at the seriousness of unbelief. To reject God's testimony concerning his Son is serious. It's to call God a liar. It's not just to call yourself an atheist or call yourself an agnostic. It is to call God a liar. And it's what you call God that is important, not what you call yourself. Unbelief is a very serious thing. To reject God's testimony concerning his Son is to call the Father a liar. It's no light matter. See, the gospel is not an option among many others. It's a testimony of the living God. And we plead this morning with those who are outside of Christ. If you're listening in, maybe with friends at home, or maybe you're even sitting in this place, we don't know. Don't remain in unbelief. Don't say that Jesus was just a teacher. Don't say that Jesus was merely a prophet, that he was merely a spirit who bypassed the cross. Receive him as he is, the Christ who came by water and blood, who died for sinners, and who lives to make intercession. Thirdly, you and I need to rest in the exclusivity of the gospel. Whoever has the Son has life. Do you have the Son? I'm not just asking, do you happen to know about him? I'm not just asking, have you prayed a prayer? I'm asking, do you have him? Do you have him? Is he yours? Are you his? That's the question that matters. And if you have him, however weak your grasp may be, however feeble your face may be, you have life. You don't need to look for it elsewhere. You don't need to add to it with your own works. You have the Son. And so you have life. And then finally, you and I need to pursue the assurance that John intends us to pursue. We need to be more certain of our salvation. We need to stop doubting so much. We need to stop doubting when we see ourselves fall on our faces in sin, or when others point it out to us, sometimes from a very lofty height, with nothing underneath it. We need to find our assurance in our Savior, to not have it destroyed by the condemnation of others. Pursue the assurance that John intends for you. He writes that you and I may know. And that's not the knowledge of presumption. It's the knowledge of faith that rests on testimony. And we must examine ourselves. Do you believe God's testimony concerning his Son? If you do, then that testimony abides in you. It stays in you. And if you lack that assurance, don't look to your own heart first for assurances and for evidences. Look to Christ. Look to the water. Look to the blood. Consider the threefold witness God has established. And believe. John Flavel said, "Remember, sinner, it is not thy hold of Christ that saves thee. It is Christ. It is not thy joy in Christ that saves thee. It is Christ. It is not even faith in Christ, though that is the instrument. It is Christ's blood and merits. Therefore, look not to thy hope, but to Christ, the source of thy hope. Look not to thy faith, but to Christ, the author and the finisher of thy faith." So we've heard the testimony of God concerning his Son. You and I have seen this morning that Christ did not come by water only, but by water and by blood. That the incarnation was real and the atonement was real. We've heard that the Spirit, the water, and the blood agree in their witness. We've learned that God's testimony is greater than man's, and that to reject it is to call God a liar. And we've seen that the content of this testimony is life itself, eternal life, found not in religious effort or spiritual experience, but in the Son of God. Whoever has the Son has life. Do you have the Son? Then you have life and you may know it. That's the confidence of the Christian. It's not confidence in self. It's confidence in the testimony of God Himself. And I pray that that testimony will abide in us. And that you and I will go from this place knowing that we have eternal life. Not because we've manufactured it. But God has given you it in His Son, Jesus Christ, who came by water and who came by blood. Let's pray. Father, we've heard your testimony concerning your Son. Now help us that we won't just hear, but we will believe. For those who doubt, give the certainty that comes from looking to Christ. And for those who presume, give the humility that rests in your grace alone. Make us a people who cling to the object of Christ, the one who was baptized, who bled, who rose again. And let that testimony abide in us and among us, that we may know that we have eternal life, not because we've manufactured it, but because you've given it to us freely in your Son. Send us from this place this morning with that settled confidence, and to live and to speak that truth in a world desperate for life. We pray this in Jesus' name, and we thank you. Amen. Let's stand and sing together hymn 502, Arise, My Soul, Arise. Dearly beloved in Christ, now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His peace. Amen.